Turn 63, be seeing that a little while. Appreciate everybody being here this morning. We have visitors. We are thankful that you're here. I want you to know that you are our welcome guests, our honored guests. We hope that you'll be in Bible study along with us. If you ever find anything that's contrary to the Word of God or something that you have questions about, feel free to ask those questions. We'd be glad to sit down and study with you because we want to make sure we're doing exactly what the Bible teaches. Before I get into the lesson, I'll just mention, I've mentioned this Mac a little bit before services, but Don Martin, I don't know how many people here, Don Doris Martin, over in Butler County Way, they attended the congregation of Morgantown for many years, but Don had a stroke at the first of the year and had suffered from that and had been home some, and he had a second stroke about a couple of weeks ago, and he passed away. I think Thursday or Friday, and so today they're going to have visitation on Morgantown and then a funeral tomorrow. And it's one of those situations where it's always, I don't know maybe it's me, but kind of bittersweet moments, and that is the understanding of the loss of life, the loss of a husband, the loss of a grandfather, the loss of a fellow Christian, somebody that you'll miss. I know those that family will miss him greatly. And also realizing, though, that that's what we live for, is to hopefully go to heaven. As Christians, we want to be able to have that reward. We want to be able to be with Christ and be with our Father in heaven. And that was the kind of life he lived, desiring to go and be with them. There's a line in a song that's popular right now, or here occasionally on the radio, and it has a line in it that I hope that the worst of your tomorrows are better than all of your todays. And, you know, I like that line because it expresses the idea that always things just be great. And we know that's impossible in this life here, but it is possible with God in heaven. And so if you would, just keep that family in your prayers, remember him. And we want to study this morning, though, about a passage there we had read for a few minutes ago. And that is deals with the Mount of Transfiguration. Let's see if this is going to work for me or not this morning. It was working a few minutes ago. There we go. But the Mount of Transfiguration. I remember as a child growing up in the West End, and our home was on 30th and Duncan Street, which means we were almost right against railroad yards of Louisville. About two blocks over on the 30th around was the Church of Christ. We didn't go to Bible classes or we didn't go to worshiping place very much at all during that part of my life. But I do remember occasionally during the summertime that congregation had vacation Bible school. And I'm going there a few times. And I say all that because this is one of the lessons I do remember. And that we've talked about the Mount of Transfiguration. It's a very visual lesson, especially young children can have them drawing three people on top of the mountain, one of the kind of arrows or drawings where it's supposed to be a very bright person. And that's what we have here recorded for us in this passage. And recorded for us, you can tell here in Matthew 17 chapter, Mark the 9th chapter, Luke the 9th chapter. And that's important because when you look at those three passages, you really get a full picture. Much like whenever we have people describing an event, and you start describing, and somebody else was there, a lot of times they will say something, or may add something that you have forgotten or have simply not really talked about, that you believe or that person believed was really important. And so these three accounts gives us a pretty good picture of what happened on that mountain. And we want to do this understanding sometimes we have heard this lesson, perhaps you've heard this lesson before, and you think, I know what this is all about, but I believe sometimes we may actually miss really the key part of this lesson. And so let's just start it here in this passage because, again, as you look at this background, first of all, is that earlier Jesus asked the question of his disciples, who do men say that I am? And that was important because they had to be able to recognize who Christ was. He had gone through about 2.5 years of his ministry. And at that point, that they had, people had various ideas about maybe the prophet or John the Baptist or some other prophet. And Jesus then asked the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" By which Peter made what we often call the Great Confession, "Thou Christ, the Son of the Living God." And Jesus then, as it does that, starts talking about the kingdom and the establishment of the church. I believe at this point right here that he was talking about exactly what the disciples thought he would be talking about. And that is, they were following him because they thought he was from God, and they were looking forward, and many of the Jews were looking forward to establishment of the kingdom upon earth. And so when he's talking about the kingdom, they would have been, okay, we're along with that. However, then Jesus starts talking about his death, about being killed, and that's when Peter really takes him aside and rebukes him, and we have Jesus in response rebuking Peter and calling him Satan. "Get behind me, Satan." And so we have then a period of 6 days, it says, later we have the Mount Transfiguration. And putting these accounts together, in Matthew 17 chapter, which read for a few minutes ago, so now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led up upon a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with them. Over in Luke 9, chapter 31, I'm just trying to combine these accounts to give us a full description of this. It says, "Who appeared to him in glory and spoke of the cease, departure, or death, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." That the word departure or death, I had that in there because it defines to us what really we mean here when they're talking about his decease here. And as they were talking about his death, they were speaking about this. And Moses and Elijah here apparently knew about his death coming up. The very thing that Peter had rebuked Jesus of talking about earlier is now being talked about by Moses and Elijah in this conversation. Sometimes you wonder, if you had the opportunity to speak to various Bible people, what would you talk to them about? If you had the opportunity to talk to Noah or talk to Abraham or talk to anybody in the Bible, what would you actually want to talk to them about? Have you ever thought, what would some of the people of the Bible in the Old Testament talk to Jesus about if they had opportunity? Well, here we find out what they were talking about. That is, these two men had been dead for a long time, but now they are transfigured. Now they're here at this mountain, and of all things, and we think about, you know, they could be talking about the giving of the law. They could be talking about maybe Moses as far as Mount Sinai, or maybe about the plagues upon Egypt, or maybe about Moses had to deal with all those stubborn, hard-hearted Jews out there in the wilderness and about the rebelling. And they could kind of compare notes as far as Jesus dealing with the Jews now versus Moses back in the Old Testament. They didn't talk about any of those things. What they were talking about was about the death of Jesus. And as you look through this here, maybe it's just me again, but I wonder why these two particular people, why was Moses and Elijah? Some have speculated maybe it's because Moses was a great lawgiver. In Deuteronomy 18 chapter, we talk about, read there about Moses and the lawgiver. Of course, we understand his role in the establishment of the law of Moses. And Elijah being a great prophet of God. And so some people believe that basically this, they represent the law and the prophets. Everything that had been revealed about the coming of the Christ and establishment of the kingdom can be summed up in the law and the prophets. And so in Luke 24, verse 44, it says, "Then he said to them," I'm talking about Jesus talking to disciples and what is often called the Great Commission. "Then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which was written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." I maintain to you that while Moses and the prophets may not have understood everything about the coming of Christ and about what was going to happen, but these two in particular understood there was to be the death of Jesus. There was to be the death of Jesus. So they're talking about that. They recognize the essential nature of this death. Again, something that just 6 days before that Peter had actually rebuked Jesus about talking about. And now we have these two men, and again, there's a question I have when I read this passage. One is, How did the disciples know that this was Moses and Elijah? All we know is they knew. Okay, they understood who these people were. And they understood that they had to understand the nature of this conversation going on. And so they realized the essential nature of Jesus' death. And as Moses and Elijah, that he was going to die for them as well as for us. And so they recognized that. In Hebrews 9 verse 15, it said, for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant by means of death. The death of Jesus was essential in establishing, not just taking away the old covenant, in establishing the new covenant that the law had talked about. It said, for the redemption of transgressions under the first covenant, those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. And so this was important. I maintain to you this conversation was for the benefit of those disciples there. That this conversation really being revealed has also benefited to us. And that these disciples had trouble understanding that Jesus had to die. After this point here, I don't see the same observation, the same attitude about the death of Jesus as I do before this time. And so it's for their benefit. And as you read through this, you'll find that these passages talk about also disciples having fear. And Matthew 17, verse 6 through 8, it talks about the fear of the disciples, of Jesus reassuring them. And again, and so suddenly, when they looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. And so here you have, again, make sure we have this visually in mind, and that as they go to this mountaintop, and there are these men, Moses, Elijah, and Jesus talking, and all of a sudden they're gone. They're gone. Matthew 17, verse 4 said, then Peter answered, said to Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, let's make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. While still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And so, again, this part, probably part of this passage that we have thought about before, but have understood, and that is this idea of building the tabernacles of Peter in this occasion here. Well, let's go on. In Matthew 17, verse 9, it says, they came down from the mountain. Jesus commanded them, saying, tell no vision of no one till the Son of Man is risen from the dead. The same thing basically Jesus said in Matthew 16 chapter when he talked about his death and had rebuked Peter. He then says, don't tell anybody what I just told you about his death. The same thing on this occasion here. And that's, he hadn't died yet. To talk about his death and talk about his burial and resurrection before they had occurred would make no sense. So he didn't want them to tell anybody about this. And as you look at this, it says, so they kept his word themselves, questioning what the rise from the dead meant. So it's again one of those situations where a little bit had more been revealed to them. They understood a little bit more perhaps what they had beforehand, but still they were having trouble with understanding and putting all this together as we look through our passage. And then as we go on, it finds that they had a question. And actually a couple of questions, but one question they had was, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Here we have 2.5 years in the ministry of Christ, and now all of a sudden they have Elijah there. And so the timeline to them was a little bit skewed because they were thinking, okay, surely Elijah had to come before your ministry started. But here it's already been started, and now we see Elijah. And so that was what the point was about this question. And so Jesus then has to explain some things to them. In Matthew 17, verse 11, Jesus answered, said to them, indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already. And they did not know him, but did to him whatever they liked. Likewise, the Son of Man is about to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. So this was the answer to the question, not the literal Elijah they had just seen, but instead the one preparing the people for the coming of the Lord, the one making the way straight and leveling the land so that it'd be easier to understand the word of God. He said, that was John the Baptist. That's Elijah. And so they answered that question that they had. And this was, after you stop thinking about it, and the disciples understood, this was a big event. In fact, we often study this passage, don't we? Because we understand this was indeed a big, big event in their lives. And as you look at it, in fact, Peter later on, and writing about this, 2 Peter 1, verse 16, he said, "We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power of coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." And so as an example, or maybe the supreme part of seeing the glory of Christ, he says, "For we received him from God the Father, honor and glory. When such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, this my beloved Son, whom I well please, and we heard his voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." And so he used this here as the example of, instead of cunningly devised fables and simply hearsay and maybe stories being made up, he says, "We saw this. We were there on the mountaintop." And he wanted people to understand that. This was an eyewitness account. Now, as you look at this here, this event, I believe there's some unanswered questions we may have. Why did Jesus choose Peter, James, and John? We often refer to them as the inner circle, and indeed, when you go on, we find that they were there at the Garden of Gethsemane whenever Jesus was praying, that they were the ones. But think about this occasion here. Why didn't he bring the other nine? Why just those three? We don't know. All we do know is that those were three he chose. And not only that, but also, as you look at this here, we don't know the specific mountain. Some speculation about this. Some believe it was Mount Hermon. Others believe Mount Tabor. And maybe another mountain. What we know it says it was a mountain. Mount Hermon, by the way, is about 10,000 feet above sea level. The highest mountain in that area. And so it may have been there. And as you read about the disciples going with him, over Luke's account, it mentioned to us that while it was up there, the disciples started to go to sleep. And in fact, if you would, over in Luke, the 9th chapter, and verse 32, as Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were fully awake, they saw his glory, and two men stood with him. So that may explain why all of a sudden they were there. The reason is they had to climb this mountain, and that was quite a task to do. And when we read about these people following Christ and about his travels, let's not minimize that. This was hard work, to climb up a mountain. I don't know. I know Ben and Sam over here last weekend had gone biking and climbed the mountain. And I don't know what the elevation of that mountain was. I mean, out of Poto, Oklahoma, we lived in Wilburton, but Poto, Oklahoma is about 40 miles east of us. And they had the claim to have the highest hill in the world. And what they meant by that is that it was barely under the official category of what it took to be a mountain. And so we would drive by the highest hill in the world, and I would just tell you, I would not want to have to climb it. And so to climb up on the top of a mountain is hard work. To get up there and you're exhausted, so they go to sleep. And what we find here is that when they wake up, lo and behold, what do they see? Well, we know one thing, that why they went up there. And why did Jesus go to the mountain? Well, Luke 9 verse 20 says, "Came to pass 8 days after these things, they took Peter, John, and James, went up on the mountain to pray." Jesus often did that. He separated himself from the people, went isolated himself, and prayed to God. So that's why they went up there. And also we know when we look at that Jesus was transfigured, as the phrase used there in Matthew 17 verse 2 describes it, says he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, his clothes became as white as light. All of us, I think, probably have some kind of visual image of what this would be like, or been like. In Mark's account, it says, "Clothes became shining, exceedingly white like snow, and such no longer earth can whiten them." I remember, I don't know if it was Clorox or Tide or one of the other detergent companies that they used to have a commercial talking about your waters be whiter than white. They'll be bright. And the idea is that this here was such an illumination, though, that they understood nobody could have actually created this. This was supernatural, what is looking at. This was bright. And this account says, as he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. And so we look at all this, the similarity again is that this was shiny and bright, and they were seeing the glory of Christ in this case. So that's the event. But let me suggest to you four keys to understanding this passage and four things to take away from this. One of this, that Jesus is receiving God's approval. That early in his ministry, in fact, generally the beginning of his ministry as baptism, we find that God gives us his approval in Matthew, the third chapter. Matthew, the third chapter, verse 16 and 17, it says, when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Now that had been about 2.5 years earlier. So 2.5 years of teaching, 2.5 years of preaching, of performing miracles, of explaining the law of God. And we find that Jesus is still pleasing to God. Jesus hadn't done anything wrong. He had not sinned. And that's why God said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. As well as God's approval on this event. And we'll find again Matthew 17, verse 5. And suddenly a voice out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, whom I will please, hear him. Is there any doubt who said this? I have never heard anybody question as far as who said this. So obviously, this was God. And if you accept that, then you also have to understand this is the Son of God, because that's who he calls Jesus. Again, his approval is being stamped on him. And that Jesus had perfectly done everything God said to do. The same thing the Hebrew writer said later on. In Hebrews 4, verse 15, he said, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And so we find Jesus is receiving God's approval. The same thing is the Exodus. The Exodus here of Jesus. And that is, we look over Luke 9, verse 30. It said, behold, two men were talked with him who were Moses and Elijah and appeared in glory and spoke as the cease which was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, earlier I had death and departure actually in parentheses there or in brackets there. And that's what that means here. The word Exodus really means the way out. It's a combined word, a combination of words. And so what we're talking about here is, okay, they're talking about Jesus' death, burial, resurrection. Not just his death. That was essential. But also essential was his burial and resurrection. So they're talking about all that. And so again, this was not something new. When people sometimes today talk about premillennialism and talk about the establishment of the kingdom and the church and that the kingdom still has to be established and that God was surprised by Jesus being rejected. No, he wasn't. The law of Moses knew that was going to happen. Now, it had all been prophesied about it. And again, God had made the plans for the church to be established, but also that rejected. Excuse me. And so when we go on, we find about the law. In Galatians 3, verse 16, it said, now to Abraham's seed were the promises made. He's not saying the seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed is Christ. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, as appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Therefore, the law was our tutor, bring us Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. And so the law here, again, the Exodus, all of this was tied in together. And that Jesus came to die for all of us. And Elijah had come to prepare the people for the coming and the death of Jesus. Also, so again, I bring it back to that passage in Hebrews 9, verse 15. I said, for this reason, it's a mediator of a new covenant by means of death. For the redemption of transgression of the first covenant, those who are called may receive the promise of an eternal inheritance. And so while Peter had a problem with understanding the death of Jesus, we don't. We understand he had to die on that cross, what it means to us today. But then also, in this passage, we have authority being defined for us. And as Peter has suggestions, and this is one of the points usually we do bring up about this passage, and that is, Peter's suggestion was, let's go out there He said, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Now, Mark's account also adds this because he didn't know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. And Luke says it like this, says, not knowing what he said. And when I read that, I come up with two possibilities here, because Peter was one of those people that sometimes said things, and afterward, you know, either it was brilliant, or sometimes you want to just kind of head ahead and said, Peter, why don't you just be quiet? Well, sometimes people say things, and afterward you ask them, what did you say? And they say, well, you know, I really don't remember exactly what I did say. I knew I had said something. And maybe it was one of those cases Peter said something, and then afterwards he kind of said, well, you know, what was exactly I said? But the other idea is that there's times you say things, and you may not really understand the true implication of it. You don't understand exactly how deep of a statement that may have been, or how silly of a statement that may have been. Whichever way it was, that Peter's idea, suggestion was, let's go out there and build three tabernacles. And honestly, what he intended here was a way to glorify, a way to commemorate this event, wasn't it? But we have to keep in mind here that that was not right, because it go on and it said, because see, Jesus was not equal to Elijah and Moses. That in fact, they were not equal to him. He's the Son of God. Now, sometimes today, there are three things really essential about understanding about Christ. One is who Christ was. He's the Son of God. He wasn't just a prophet of God. He wasn't just a lawgiver. He's the Son of God. The second thing is to realize why Christ came. He came not to establish a physical kingdom. He came to die on the cross for our sins. The third thing, though, is to understand the authority of Christ. And that's what we're finding here. And the authority of Christ is that he was not equal to Moses and Elijah. He was superior to them. And Jesus did not need a tabernacle to be glorified. In fact, then again, some people believe that this was time kind of closer to the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, sometimes Jews called it. And I think maybe Peter was saying, in essence, why go to Jerusalem to commemorate that feast? Why don't we just do that right here? We already have Moses and Elijah and Jesus all together. Why not do that here? Either way, it was out of place. How could they glorify Christ more than what he was already glorified? Yet, what would the building a tabernacle do? It'd just be human structure. What could be more glorious than all what they were already seeing? The brilliance, the brightness, the cleanness, the excellency of Christ. That was right there before them. Well, sometimes today, people, when they talk about glorifying Christ, yeah, they think about what can we do to commemorate, and what can we do to really elevate Christ, so that people decide we're going to build maybe a huge building, or maybe we'll build some kind of monument, or maybe we'll do some great work and we'll attach his name to it. No, the way you want to glorify Christ is what God says. And that is by listening to what he says. This my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased, hear ye him. That's the only way you can glorify Christ, by doing what he says to do. And that is really simple when you stop thinking about it. And so when you look here at Mount Transfiguration, the lesson really here is a very simple lesson. And one is Jesus had to die. A second is that he wants us to listen to what he says. God wants us to listen to what he says. And so that's what we need to do in our life today. I appreciate your kind attention. As we have a song now selected, as our heart right with God, that you... this is not asking the question from a point of view of, do you feel okay? Are you satisfied with where you're at? That kind of question. A lot of people say, well, yes, I'm okay. What it means is the idea of, have you obeyed God's word? Have you done what God said to do in order to be saved? That is, again, what it comes down to. We have to listen and to render obedience in the heart to him. If you haven't obeyed him, then your heart's not right. It doesn't matter how you feel, your heart's still not right. You have to do both. Have faith and obedience. So this morning, if you need to respond, put on Christ's baptism once you come forward to stand as we sing.